Welcome to session three of Jesus Continued. So far, let's do a quick review. The first session, Pastor Paul covered the spirit inside us is better than Jesus beside us. And his key text for that was John 16:7, where Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." And we learn that the Holy Spirit comforts, he convicts, and he guides us, illuminates the truth for us, and the Spirit ultimately glorifies the Son, Jesus. Last week in session two, we talked about how the good news of God's presence with us, and some things we talked about last week are, first of all, there's an element of mystery to the Holy Spirit. We'll never fully wrap our minds around how the Spirit works. We also learned that God has always wanted to be present with his people. Looked at a lot of scripture to back up that idea. We also learned that if we are in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit in us. We're sealed with the Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 4. We learned that victorious Christianity can only be lived in the presence of God as we walk in the Spirit and are filled with the Spirit. And we also learned that the Holy Spirit is not simply a doctrine. He's a person that we relate to. And so tonight, that leads us to session three, entitled Surrender to the Spirit for Mission. One key thing we talked about last week was that the Holy Spirit's primary objective is to glorify Christ and empower his people to complete God's mission. So tonight we're picking up with that. We're going to talk about what it means to be surrendered to the Spirit for mission. So let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father, thank you for the privilege it is to gather as your people, to study your word, to fellowship, to learn. We do not take that for granted. We ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the truth for us tonight, that you would set our minds on you and what you have for us. And then when we leave here today, may we apply these truths that we've learned. So draw near to us now as we draw near to you. Pray in Christ's name, amen. So the Great Commission, the call to make disciples of all nations, can be a bit of an overwhelming task. It's a monumental task, really. So let me ask you a question. Do you ever feel guilty for not doing enough for God? Think about that. With the massive need everywhere, it seems like our small impact makes very little difference. It's like trying to empty the ocean with a thimble. We have a small impact in the grand scheme of things. If it's not the great needs that overwhelm us, it's the own sins within our heart. Our own heart threatens to keep us from God's mission. As we mentioned last week, our sin quenches the Spirit of God, and makes us ineffective with God's mission. Not only that, but our sin causes us to grow cold and indifferent to the Great Commission and the great needs around us. And this is really what Satan wants for all believers, for us to live guilt-ridden lives of despair and apathy towards the mission of God. So if we aren't careful, the massive needs of the world, along with our sin and the attack of the enemy, will overwhelm us to a point of bondage and guilt and despair. So in this session, we're going to address this problem by realizing that the answer to it lies in a counterintuitive truth. So with that, let's direct our attention to the screens for session three of Jesus Continued.
For a lot of my Christian life, I felt guilty about what I was not doing in the kingdom of God. It's not that I wasn't a committed Christian, I was. It's not that I wasn't really busy for Jesus' kingdom, I was that too. It's just that no matter how much I did, I always felt like there was so much more to be done. So when the speaker came to talk about how real Christians love the poor, and they do, I started to ask, well, what's my relationship got to be? I mean, am I supposed to live in a community with the poor? I actually did that at one point. How much of my money am I supposed to give? When the speaker came along and talked about how real Christians love missions, I thought, well, I got to be involved in that too. During the first 12 years that I was a Christian, I went to 49 different countries. I heard that real Christians love orphans and adoption. And so because I wasn't married at the time, I thought, well, I've got to at least sponsor some adoptions. And so I sponsored some children and got really involved in that. And these are all really great things, but it always left me with the sense of no matter how much I was doing, there was so much more to be done. There was always one more girl that needed to be freed from the sex slave trade. There was always one more people group that had never heard the gospel, one more person that had never heard about Jesus. And so I toggled between these summers of feverish activity and these winters of guilt-ridden despair. I found that many, if not most, Christians feel the same way. they've been told they need to be radical and full of crazy love and followers, not fans. And these are all true and great and very important messages to hear. But after like a really zealous start, they end up down a radical path, feeling overwhelmed by the weight of it all. We read the statement that Jesus made about his burden being easy and his yoke being light, and we honestly have no idea what he is talking about. I've counseled many of these people in my office, in college groups, in pastor circles, on the mission field. I think it's a common problem among Christians. How do we know that we're doing what we are supposed to be doing in the kingdom of God, that we're doing our part? My despair drove me to the scriptures, and my study of scripture gave way to one of the most important insights I think I've ever had about ministry. It was an insight that turned drudgery into delight, that transformed guilt into freedom and joy. Now, let me warn you, it is completely counterintuitive. Brace yourself. Here it is. You ready? Here's the great insight. God doesn't need you or me. Never has, never will. Not for anything, ever. Ironically, it turns out I had vastly overestimated what I had to contribute. I didn't have more that I needed to give. I didn't have anything that God needed to begin with. See, we serve a God that has no needs. He's a God that spoke universes into existence with a word. He's a God that takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds 15,000 people. A God who, when he needed a tax payment, Jesus sends out Peter to catch a fish with the tax bill in his mouth. A God who, when he wants to build a new kingdom, summons a pagan king to pay for the entire project. God never comes to us hat in hand with saying, please, sir, please donate some money. I really have some stuff I want to do in the world. I just can't afford it. Can I borrow some of your money? That is not our God. That would not be a God worthy of worship. In fact, through the prophet Asaph in Psalm 50, God mocks the idea that he would ever be in a position of need with respect to us. In Psalm 50, verse 12, he says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me." God does not call to us from a place of need. We call to him. We get the grace, he gets the glory. And we never switch roles. If we ever try to switch roles with God, where we look at him as having needs that we're supplying, not only does it insult him, it leads to a burnout and a fatigue in ministry, because we're trying to assume an importance in the world that God never intended us to have. We're not co-messiahs. We're not God. God doesn't come to us from a place of need. So let me say it again. God is not now, nor will he ever be looking for helpers to assist him in the things he wants to do in the world. Now, that's not to say that he is not calling us to live radically, generously. It's not saying that he's not going to use us in the world and wants to use us. It's just that he never comes to us from a position where he's saying, I need what you have to offer me. He's not short on money, on talent, or on time. He doesn't look to us and say, I need you to save the world for me. He calls us to follow him as he saves the world through us. And that's a huge distinction. I've always thought it was really curious, the first command that Jesus gives to his disciples after giving them the Great Commission. Luke 24:49, Jesus gives the Great Commission, which has to be the largest, most important assignment ever given to a group of people. Every people group in the world needs to hear the message of the gospel. And this handful of people that Jesus is addressing on the mount before he ascends are the only people that really know the gospel. And after giving them the Great Commission, the first command Jesus gives them is wait. Wait. Millions of people around the world dying without Christ and need to hear the gospel. And Jesus' first command to them is do nothing and wait until the Holy Spirit descends on you. He made them wait for 10 days and not do anything. I mean, think about that. Why would he have had the only people who knew the gospel do nothing until the Holy Spirit came? Well, I think he had them wait the 10 days until the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost to do anything, because he wanted them to realize from the beginning that this is not something, the mission is not something they can do for him. It was something they were supposed to yield themselves to the Holy Spirit as he did through them. Now, you and I are not in a position Where we're still waiting on the Holy Spirit the way the apostles were. When we trust in Jesus as our Savior, we immediately get the Holy Spirit. But the posture they had is supposed to be the same in us. We're supposed to be looking to the Holy Spirit, saying not, hey, Jesus, what do you need me to go do for you? But we're supposed to say, Jesus, what do you want to do through me? I want to wait on the Holy Spirit and for him to show me what he wants me to be doing in ministry. Now, why would it be that way? Why would that be the posture that he would want us to be in? Well, here's why. Because Jesus can do more in a moment than we can accomplish in a lifetime. I mean, think of it in John 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. He took a little boy's Lunchable, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he fed in the space of an afternoon what would have taken the disciples, John says, more than 8 months all working together to provide them with just a little bit. He tells us that because we need to get away from good ideas in ministry and start to pursue God ideas. God ideas are things where he puts his miracle power in and he accomplished more than we can accomplish with all the good ideas in the universe. I think a great example of this is in Acts chapter 8 with Philip. Philip is preaching in Samaria. Lots of people are coming to Christ. When the Spirit of God takes him out of Samaria, where lots of people are getting saved, out into a dry and barren place where he's supposed to stand on the side of the road and wait. And, you know, he stands there in obedience to the Holy Spirit when pretty soon a chariot comes by, and in that chariot is an Ethiopian eunuch. And in obedience to the Spirit, Philip goes and shares Christ with the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith in Christ. And church historians tell us that that was the birth of the church in Africa. Here, through one act of obedience, Philip accomplished more than he could accomplish in all his strategy and all his planning on his own. We got to get away from good ideas in ministry, and we got to begin to pursue God ideas. What this means is that instead of asking the question, what needs to be done in the world, what we ought to be asking is, what does the Spirit of God want me to do in the world? How does he want to work through me? In light of that, I want to present two questions I'd love for you to consider. Number one, are you following the Spirit in mission? That's what the Holy Spirit was given for. When the Holy Spirit was first given in Acts chapter 2, it says that he came in like a mighty rushing wind. Sometimes I think we lose a little bit in the English translation there. Greek scholars say that mighty rushing wind would imply something like a tornado. I remember one time when I was really close to where a tornado touched down near my home. I was staying over with a friend, and you know, they always say that it sounds like a freight train, and that is exactly what it sounded like. I mean, it was so powerful. We were lying, you know, in the bathroom on our backs. It was terrifying. Well, that's something like what the disciples experience in Acts 2 when the Spirit comes in and floods their hearts. This wasn't a gentle, serene, religious, sentimental breeze that made them feel warm and fuzzy and filled their heart with, you know, groovy vibes. This was a torrential wind that was going to scatter them and blow them to the ends of the earth. If you and I want to walk with the Spirit of God, then we're going to be being moved by him out into mission. There is no fullness of the Spirit of God that does not translate into activity in mission. You hear a lot of people pray, Lord, we just want you to be with us. Or a church will pray, God, we just want your presence to be here. You know, when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he said, I will be with you always to the end of the age. But what goes right before that is, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And what that means is that if you want the presence of God in your life or in your church, it means that you've got to be doing what God commanded us to do in the previous verse. Jesus in John chapter 12 said that if we want to follow him, then we're going to be where he is. Well, where is he? Well, the context of John 12 is that Jesus is going to the Gentile nations with the gospel. If you and I want the presence of Jesus and we want to be filled with the Spirit of God, we got to be going to the places that he's going, and that is outside of the church to the lost world with the gospel. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13 said that we must follow Jesus outside the camp. What he meant was that Jesus left the comforts of Jerusalem. And when he died outside the camp. He died reaching people that were outside of his sphere of comfort and convenience. If we want to follow Jesus, if we want his presence and his Spirit, then we, like him, have to leave our comforts. We have to leave the comforts of a church even to go to the places that he is leading us in the mission. That's where his presence is. And if we want to be full of the Holy Spirit, then we're going to be at the places that he's going, which is to the ends of the earth with the gospel. The second question is, have you determined what the Spirit of God wants from you? Have good ideas been replaced by God ideas? I love how a friend of mine says it. Not everything that comes from heaven has your name on it. Some things do. And you need to figure out what that is, but it's not like the whole mission, is too big for any one person. God's going to take the mission and he's going to translate it into a few specific visions for your life. Have you determined what that is? And in the next couple of sessions, that's what we're going to talk about, is how do we determine what the Spirit of God has for us? But my question that I want you to consider now is, do you know? Do you know what the Holy Spirit has for you specifically in the mission? Let me leave you with another staggering promise that Jesus gave about the Holy Spirit, and one that should just infuse you with a sense of anticipation and hope and a desire to get to know what the Spirit of God has for you. At John 14, 12, Jesus said, greater works than he did, his followers would do. Now, if you think about that, greater works than Jesus? I mean, anybody done a greater work than Jesus? Anybody raise the dead or walk on water, or anybody multiply loaves and fish? Anybody pray with greater clarity or preach with greater insight? Of course not. How could our works be greater? They're greater in the sense that we were proclaiming Jesus' salvation in the same power of the Spirit that Jesus did his ministry with. You see, the point of Jesus' miracles was not just, you know, temporarily feeding a multitude. The point was showing that he was the bread of life. Well, when we testify to that in the power of the Spirit, we are fulfilling the point that he did the miracle for. It's also greater in the sense that now that Jesus has gone to heaven and the Holy Spirit rests upon every individual believer, the power of the Spirit is multiplied millions of times because it is in every person who is filled with the Spirit. When Jesus was here, the Spirit of God's power was sitting on top of one person that was contained in one place. Now that Jesus has gone back and the Holy Spirit is in all of us, anywhere the body of Christ goes, the power of Jesus goes. So if you will discover what the Spirit of God has for you, it's going to be greater than what Jesus accomplished on earth, because he is multiplied and spread out in millions of people who are working in the same power that he has. So our works are greater in their reach than Jesus's was when he was limited to one locale there in Israel. When you discover where Jesus wants to use you in these greater works, how he wants to fill you to transform your world, that becomes one of the most important discoveries, one of the most exciting adventures you'll ever get into in life. I would encourage you to plunge in it deeply, because it really will transform your life and the world around you.
All right, so I'd like to review some of JD's main talking points there. It seems so far away up there. So how about that first point he made? Was that a little bit shocking at first? God does not need you. Never has, never will. It hurts our pride a little bit, doesn't it? We want to feel needed, right? He read Psalm 50, where God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. We also have Acts 17, 24, 25. Says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So God is not served by human hands as if he needs anything from us. He's creator, sustainer, redeemer. Let's consider a few questions really quick. What does God need that you have to offer him? Nothing. What good thing do you have that God hasn't given you? Not one. Which breath did you take that didn't come from God? Not one. What good thing have you done that God hasn't empowered you to do? Not one. I like to read a little excerpt from this book here. It's called The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul. Anybody read this book? It's a Christian classic, highly recommended. But this illustration is from 1 Chronicles 13, 7 through 11. This is where Uzzah and Ahio are transporting the Ark of the Covenant. This is a good illustration of the fact that God doesn't need our help, even though we may think he does sometimes. So just listen to this. It says, David said, let us bring the Ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul. The whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. It's 1 Chronicles 13, 3 and 4. The author says, the ark was the rallying point for the nation. It was the throne of God, the sacred seat of the Most High. It had been constructed and ornamented by a strict design of God himself. We read in 1 Chronicles 13, 7 through 11, They moved the Ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart, with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God, with songs and harps and lyres, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark, because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put his hand on the ark. So he died right there before God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. So what we have here says the oxen suddenly stumbled and the cart tottered dangerously. The chest slid from its place and was in danger of falling into the dirt and being sullied by the mud. It was unthinkable that this precious object be desecrated by falling in the dirt. Surely Uzzah's reaction was instinctive. He did what any pious Jew would do to keep the ark from falling to the mud. He reached out his hand to steady the ark to protect the holy object from falling. It was not a premeditated act of defiance toward God. It was a reflex reaction. From our vantage point, it seems like an act of heroism. We think that Uzzah should have heard a voice from God crying, "Thank you, Uzzah." But God didn't do that. Instead, he killed Uzzah. He slaughtered him on the spot. We need to understand that not only was Uzzah forbidden to touch the ark, he was forbidden to even look at it. So he touched it anyway. He stretched out his hand and placed it squarely on the ark, steadying it in place lest it fall to the ground. An act of heroism, right? No. It was an act of arrogance, a sin of presumption. Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth, but it wasn't. The ground or the mud was less desecrated than Uzzah's hand. It wasn't the ground or the mud that would desecrate the ark. It was the touch of man. The earth is an obedient creature that does what God tells it to do. The ground doesn't commit cosmic treason against God. So God did not want his holy throne touched by that which was contaminated by evil, that which was in rebellion to him, that by which its ungodly revolt had brought the whole creation to ruin and caused the ground and the sky and the waters of the sea to groan together in travail. So Uzzah was not an innocent man. He was not punished without warning. So I think I read that. That's just a great illustration here. Uzzah was thought he was going to help God out by not letting the ark hit the ground. But Uzzah's hand was more contaminated than the ground itself was. And so there, that's a great illustration. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. God made an example out of Uzzah. God is holy. Man is sinful, broken, arrogant, and disobedient. God does not need our help. Who are we to think that God needs our help? That's arrogance and pride, yet we're all guilty of it sometimes. So God does not need our help, but he allows us to help because he loves us and he's a graceful God. So as J.D. said, what was the disciples' first assignment after Jesus gave them the Great Commission? We see in Luke 24:49, says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And so their first assignment, as J.D. said, was to do nothing, to wait. And they did. For 10 days they sat there and waited on the Spirit of God to come. And so why would Jesus make them wait for the Spirit? As J.D. said, probably because he wanted them and us to learn that the Great Commission was not something we can accomplish for him, but it's something the Spirit of God accomplishes through us. And I think that's why they made him wait. So the disciples, just like us, are useless without God's power. Remember, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church." So God doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. J.D. said, "We vastly overestimate what we have to give. We don't have more we need to give. We actually have nothing God needs to begin with. Nothing." But here's the good news. Even though God doesn't need us, he wants to work through us and through the gifts he's given us. And that's why we need to extend our gaze beyond the world's needs and to the Spirit's empowering in our lives. So what does God want from you? I think he wants willing sacrifice, a posture of surrender. We read in Romans 12:1, Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Then we read in Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So we present our bodies as a sacrifice. We allow Christ and his Spirit to live through us. That's what we're reading there. That leads us to our next point. God doesn't look to us and say, "I need you to save the world for me." He calls us to follow him as he saves the world through us. We looked at Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So how can Jesus give us such a monumental mission, monumental task, and yet describe his burden as easy and light? Well, the answer is one simple thing or one simple person. That answer is the Holy Spirit. He works through us, as we've been talking about. So the weight of responsibility for mission does not ultimately rest on our shoulders. Praise God. It's on Jesus' shoulders. It's his burden. So understanding this, it should be freeing for us in our Christian life. So as we walk in faith and obedience, the Spirit works through us. In your notes there, so the Spirit leads and we follow. He commands, we obey. He supplies, we steward. He delivers, we worship. I'll say that again. He leads, we follow. He commands, we obey. He supplies, we steward. He delivers, we worship. And as JD said, we try to switch those roles and we'll live a life of guilt-laden burnout instead of sustained, joy-filled, life-giving sacrifice. So once again, God never called us to save the world for him. He calls us to follow him as he saves the world through us. I love 1 Peter 4:10. Listen to this. It says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is foundational to our theology. God's plan is that in everything he be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's foundational. To him belong glory and dominion forever. If you're familiar with the Westminster Catechism, it says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." We exist for God's glory. I think we know that, but we need to be reminded of it every day. Now, some people I've noticed seem to have a problem with the fact that God is all about his own glory. Is that not selfish? Shouldn't he be more humble? You know, is that not prideful or arrogant? Shouldn't God maybe give glory to something or someone else? I think y'all know the answer to that, and it's absolutely not. Think about it. If God were to give glory to anyone or anything else, that would be God. That would be what we should all worship. That's not the case. Our triune God is supreme, creator, sustainer, redeemer, holy, all-knowing, all-powerful, and to him belongs all glory, honor, and praise. There's nothing greater. There's no other person, no other thing worthy of glory. We read in Ephesians 3:21, it says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." All generations, that's us today. So if all glory belongs to God, which it does, that means there's no room for our glory, right? And that's the genius of how God designed things. God gets the glory because God does the work by the power of God's Holy Spirit through God's Son, Jesus Christ, through His Word. It's really only by His goodness and grace He allows us to be involved in His work. And this kind of leads us to a caution for all of us. And that is, it goes like this. We should be careful not to take credit for what God has done. I think we've all been guilty of that at times. And really all that is pride. And we know throughout the Bible, God hates pride. Pride's what leads us to take credit and praise for what God has done. God hates pride, and that's why we see all kinds of scriptures about humility. We read in John 4:6 that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, but I can't afford to be opposed by a holy God. We read in James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. So God gives us the choice. You humble yourself, or He'll do it for you. Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. We also have Proverbs 11:2. It says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and the haughty spirit before a fall. We see that all around us. Politics, ministry. We see people falling all the time, mainly due to their pride. There's a lot of other examples. And C.S. Lewis called pride the great sin because he believed it led to basically all other sins. That's really how Satan became Satan, was pride. He wanted what God had. So we see throughout God's Word that He doesn't really like when people pridefully try to steal His glory. And probably the most fascinating example of that to me is the death of King Herod in Acts 12:20-23. Listen to this. It says, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down. Why? Because he did not give God the glory. And what happened next? He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. It's a pretty powerful illustration about how God doesn't like when we steal His glory. So God made an example out of King Herod. He hates for mere men made from dirt to try to steal His glory. God's the potter, we're the clay. What right does the creation have to take credit for what the Creator has done? No right whatsoever. I love Acts 12:24. He goes on to say, but the word of God increased and multiplied. In other words, God did not need Herod to help accomplish His mission. He doesn't need me, and He doesn't need you. I think that's a powerful example. So praise God for His mercy upon us, because we've all at some point in some way tried to steal glory that belongs to God. So praise Him for His mercy, but we need to learn from this example with King Herod. So let's get back to the Great Commission. Let's remember what I like to call the bookends of the Great Commission. Remember, just before Jesus tells His disciples to go into the world and make disciples, He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's bookend number one of the Great Commission. And then He closes the Great Commission, says this, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's bookend number two. And that's crucial for us to understand, because as we carry out the Great Commission, it's by His authority and with His power. That's God's design, because in this way, God gets the glory. And just to point out, back then, Jesus didn't commission perfect people, and He doesn't commission perfect people today either. It's Christ in us that's the hope of glory and the hope of purpose. We read in Colossians 1:27, it says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ in us that brings us victory and eternal glory. So the next talking point says we need to get away from good ideas in ministry and start to pursue God ideas. J.D. said, instead of asking what the needs are in the world, we should ask, what does God want me to do in the world? And how does he want to work through me? But before we get into that question, I think we need to start by asking, what is God's agenda? What is God's ultimate agenda for us being here? I think it's this. His sovereign overarching agenda is the Great Commission in order to usher in his eternal kingdom that reflects his eternal glory. I'll say that again. His overarching agenda is the Great Commission in order to usher in his eternal kingdom that reflects his eternal glory. One theologian said, all of history is moving toward one goal, the worship of God and his Son among all the peoples of the earth. Tony Evans calls God's agenda the kingdom agenda. You may have read his books on that. But he defines God's kingdom agenda as the visible demonstration of the comprehensive rule of God over every area of life. And this kingdom agenda has major implications for you and me. If we're God's children, if you're in Christ, God has chosen you to be part of his kingdom agenda to help bring about his kingdom. And he has a specific role for you and a specific role for me. Now, does God need us? No. But does he want to use us? Absolutely. Remember, the Apostle Paul calls us soldiers. He talks about putting on the gospel armor. He talks about fighting the good fight, running the race. All this with the idea that we're on a mission. We have a purpose, and that purpose is to bring about God's kingdom agenda. My prayer is that we all, like the Apostle Paul, will be able to one day say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And to hear the words of Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. That should be our goal one day, is to hear those words. And Satan would like for you to believe otherwise, but I promise you there's nothing more fulfilling than serving your purpose and God's mission. I know we've all tried to find fulfillment outside of God's kingdom agenda, and it's not there. You know, we'll find temporary satisfaction, but you'll never be more fulfilled than when you're serving God's mission for your life. Remember the Lord's Prayer. Jesus told his disciples to pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom, and all these things shall be added unto you. Mark 1:15, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Romans 14:7 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is a major theme throughout the New Testament. And fulfillment of God's kingdom agenda is the purpose of our lives. And once we realize this, there's really three ways we can respond to it. Once we understand that God has a kingdom agenda and that we're part of it, we can respond in really one of three ways. J.D. says the first way we can respond is we can pit our agenda against God's agenda. This is really the default position for every human being. This is because we want a personal kingdom where we're in control, make our own agenda for our own glory. That's our default position. We're all about our own glory. And this is tragically short-sighted. I think we know that. And it's really ultimately meaningless and unfulfilling. Because we know that life is a vapor. It's a mist. First it's here, then it's gone. That's why we're told to set our minds on eternity. This life goes by like that. And how you live during that time determines how you spend all of eternity. And that's why God says in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourself treasures in heaven or treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So that's the first way we can respond. We can pit our agenda against God's agenda. The second way we respond is to God's agenda is to add it to our own agenda. This is the option that most Christians take. We ask God to bless our agenda as we add bits and pieces of his agenda to our own. So the third way we can respond is by allowing his agenda to replace our agenda. This is obviously the correct way to respond. And this is really what it means to be surrendered, to walk in submission to the Spirit of God. The Spirit is not who we invoke to give power to our plans. He's the one who introduces us to God's plans. We look to see where God is working and what God wants to do, and we join Him in fulfilling His mission. I don't know if y'all have been reading the book, but I highlighted a few quotes from the book that I wanted to share just about the role of the Holy Spirit. J.D. said, "The Spirit is not a life coach helping you reach your potential. The true Spirit of Jesus serves the mission of the cross." He said, "The Holy Spirit, you could say, is always leading to the cross or from it to carry its message of healing to others." The Holy Spirit, J.I. Packer says, has a floodlight ministry. He illuminates Jesus. And the gospel He illuminates is the announcement that Jesus saves us by doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves, living a life that we were supposed to have lived, and dying the death that we were condemned to die. God sent the Holy Spirit to illuminate that message and spread it all over the earth. He also said that there is no fullness of the Spirit that does not translate to activity for mission. And finally, He said, if we want the fullness of the Spirit, we need to be busy about the Great Commission, because that's where His presence is. And that's why we at Calvary are all about making disciples, because we believe that as we do that, God's Spirit will empower us to do that. And that's why we're pushing that all the time. And so the next question He asked was, are you following the Spirit in mission? So when it comes to the kingdom agenda, what's our measure of success? How do we know if we're successful? I think the answer is pretty simple. The measure is faithfulness and obedience. There's no reason to feel guilty over what you're not doing if you're being faithful and obedient to what God has called you to do. Let me say that again. This is key. This is freeing. There's no reason to feel guilty over what you're not doing if you're being faithful and obedient to what God has called you to do. Please don't spread yourself too thin. It doesn't help anybody. You're ineffective, and it's not good for anybody when we spread ourselves too thin. It's hard to say no to good things, and I know that being in the ministry, but you have to. You have to say no to good things because you're not meant to meet every need that you know of. It's impossible. Jesus Christ didn't do that. And in our society, busyness is a very big problem. All of you are probably very busy people. We should know that busyness does not always equal productivity. So was Jesus busy? Yes, He was. But He was busy perfectly fulfilling God's mission. He was completely and fully driven by the Holy Spirit. I think a lot of our busyness, we can't really say that for our busyness. That's probably mostly unrelated to God's mission for us. Author Kevin DeYoung said, "Busyness is like sin. Kill it, or it will be killing you." He said, "Busyness does not mean you're a faithful or a fruitful Christian. It only means you're busy, just like everyone else. And like everyone else, your joy, your heart, and your soul are in danger. We need the Word of God to set us free." So as I said, even Jesus Christ did not meet all the needs in His sphere of influence. Think about that. Yet in John 17:4, He prayed to the Father, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You gave Me to do." So Jesus ignored many needs, yet He still perfectly fulfilled the Father's will for Him. So we've got to pray for discernment that Jesus had to know specifically what does the Father want us to do. Because know this, His will is not for you to meet every need that you know of. And so as we meet needs, remember that we offer our lives to God not because He needs it, but because the gospel demands it. So last question, have you determined what the Spirit of God wants from you? What is your specific role in the kingdom agenda? What specific needs does God want you to meet? I can't tell you that. That's why it's crucial for you to walk day to day in submission and surrender to the Holy Spirit, so He can show you specifically what He wants you to do. And obviously God's kingdom agenda is too big for any one person, but we all have a specific role in it. So next week, Charles is going to talk about how we can identify our unique gifts and discover specifically how God wants to use you in His mission. So a quick recap over all that. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me, but He wants to use you. And the ultimate burden of the Great Commission rests on Jesus, not on you, not on me. And we're most useful and fulfilled when we submit and surrender to the Spirit and allow Him to work through us to accomplish His mission. We all have a role in God's kingdom agenda, and we should replace our agenda with God's agenda. And finally, we exist for God's glory. So that's all I have. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll call it a night. Father, we love You. Thank You for Your Word. I ask that this Word tonight would set in our minds and our hearts and just help us to walk in true and correct understanding of You so that we can live effective lives on mission for You. And thank You that the burden of this Great Commission is not on us, that rests on Your shoulders, on the shoulders of Christ, and we rest in that. We thank You that by Your grace, by Your love, You allow us to be part of Your kingdom agenda, and that You can use us, broken, sinful human beings, to take part in Your kingdom agenda. And ask that we would all, to a greater extent, submit and surrender Your Spirit and be led so that You can show us specifically how You want us to be used to fulfill Your kingdom agenda. Ask that You would burden our hearts for what burdens Yours. I know this is a lot of information, and we just ask that Your Holy Spirit would illuminate the truth for us and burden our hearts for Your mission. We know that we have opportunity all around us every day, so may we be sensitive to opportunities, knowing that people are walking in darkness and they need the good news of the gospel. They need hope, they need purpose, they need meaning. And as Your children, it's our responsibility, our privilege, to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that while we're yet sinners, Christ came to earth, lived a perfect life that we could not live, took the punishment on the cross that we deserved, died the death that we deserved, was buried, and praise God, 3 days later, rose again, conquered sin, conquered death, that through Christ we can be restored to You, live all eternity in Your presence. That's the best news anyone can hear. So just use us as Your people to live out that truth, to share that truth, and we know if we're sensitive that You will give us opportunities to do that. So I ask that as we leave here, You show us specifically what it looks like for us to walk and just surrender to Your Spirit and show us specifically what we can do as part of Your kingdom agenda. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.